Last week I got in a little bit of trouble, and I wanted to say a couple of things about that. If you weren't here, then you'll have to get it by the rumor mill. But I had someone confront me about what I'm teaching. And I want you to know one thing. That's okay. Because I love you, and you can tell me I'm really screwed up, and that's okay. Because in some ways I am. But one of the things that you get when you do that is you get more study on that subject, which is today. So we just happened to run into a special group and a special verse that follows what happened last week because some confusion was created by what was said. And essentially the issue is this. How many of you have seen the National Car commercial with the guy who's in the leisure suit and says, "Control suits me"? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And who knows? He drives away in a white, I don't know whether it's a Dodge or a Charger or whatever, and he says, he's adjusting the light, and he says, "Control suits me." That's your lesson today. So we're going to talk about that. Whenever you have a disagreement with me about theology, it's perfectly okay for you to voice it because I have one goal in this class. That's to teach the truth. And if I'm in error, I certainly want to know it, and I want to express. Now, I don't want you to curse me or yell at me or anything, but just let me know where you disagree. By the way, several of you are really good at that. I just want you to know this. But anyway, so I want to talk about Colossians today, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, regarding faith and trust. What I want you to walk away from today when we're done is I want you to understand God's perspective on your life and your circumstances and what He requires of you or what He expects of you. You got it? Now, here's the verse. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. An amazing scripture, by the way. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The only place that phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, is, which is Christos, Jesus, Kyrios, is what the Greek is, the Lord Jesus Christ, you should so walk in. So what that means is the way that you came to Christ is the same way you should live forever. And he's combating the Gnostics because they're saying, look, there are some things you don't know about that you need to know on a higher plane and so forth. So, a basic human problem. I want to see if this one fits any of you in here, in your life at any point. Number one, we cannot see past this moment. True or not? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen at lunch? You don't know. Number two, we have to be in control. Is that a basic human issue? We want to control what? Everything. Good. Number three, we don't believe that our circumstances or our future is truly in the hands of a loving, kind, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. That's a problem, isn't it? Because what that says is when the circumstances get bad, you really know God's in control and He has ability to deal with your circumstances and to control your circumstances. We want a God that does only good things for us. You don't want a God. How do you like the verse that says that if you're illegitimate children, if God doesn't discipline you? Because He does. And that God brings things into your life, suffering and trial and persecution for your benefit. Do you like that? Would you like better for me to say God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and wise? Certainly. We don't grasp the meaning of faith. And I'm going to explain that as we go through because most people really don't. You do. I'm not saying you don't. You, most of you, understand what faith is all about. But I'm going to illustrate that for you, hopefully. Now, and then finally, we don't trust Him, so we don't obey Him. One of the big issues in Christian maturity is the capacity and ability to trust God so that we obey Him. So, the root problem is a lack of trust in God. Where did this problem start? The first sin was based on a lack of faith in God's promise, isn't it? What did God say? Let's just read it. And He said to the woman, Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the first thing we see is what? Adding to the word of God, distorting the word of God. God never said you can't touch it. He said you what? Can't eat it. She destroyed it. Then the serpent said to the woman, and this has been going on since the first man and woman, you will not surely die. Now, what does that mean? God is a liar. You cannot trust what he says, right? Because what he said, was it a valid promise? Absolutely. You eat of the tree, what happens? You die. And Satan says what? You don't die. Let me tell you what comes up in Christianity all the time. The scripture says this or that or whatever, and people say, oh, that's cultural. Or that was for back then, or that doesn't matter today. All right? In other words, God, you can't really understand what God's instructing you to do. Notice what he says. And your eyes will be open, and you will be like what? God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the temptation in the garden that created the problem that we all have today in the issue of control is that we want to be God, we want to be in control of our lives, and we want to determine what our lives are like. That's exactly the sin. You see? Is it still going on? Absolutely. And I want to contrast that because based on last week, there's still people who believe that you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right? Now, salvation in the Old Testament was based on faith. Many people don't understand that. They think it was based on the law. No, it was based on faith. In fact, Abraham was a believer who came to God before the law. And then he brought him, speaking of Abraham, outside and said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And the scripture says, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed him. In fact, the word used for believe is the first time it's used in the Bible. It's aman, which we now use as what? Amen. That's where that word comes from. A primitive root properly to build up or to support. It simply means I agree. Amen says, well, I agree with you. Notice it says that it's to trust or to believe. Romans 4 says the same thing, but it uses a different word. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? In other words, what has Abraham been able to accomplish in his life based on the way he lives? And the answer is, for if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, was he made right in God's eyes because of what he did, the scripture says he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Abraham in the Old Testament was saved on what basis? Faith in God. All right? The trust in the Old Testament, which is a word we need to use a lot, is the word batak. And it means to trust, to be confident, to be sure. The Old Testament verses on trust are like this. Now, if you were to read the Psalms and the Proverbs, you would be blown away by the number of times the writer, David in most cases, would say to us, we need to trust. Most of you are familiar with this verse, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. This has to do with trusting Him in the area of direction. He was telling them in the Old Testament they needed to trust Him, and He would direct them. So many people are trying to find God's will when many times the will of God is obvious, we just don't trust Him to lead us in that way. Psalm 37, this is dealing with people who are oppressing or abusing you. Trust in the Lord and do good. And that's a crucial deal. I often think about that. If I'm in the spot where I feel like somebody is after me, where basically the scripture says, trust in the Lord for your circumstances and do something beneficial. Trust in the Lord and good, do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him and He'll do this. He'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Isaiah 26, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The concept of faith and trust is all the way through the Old Testament. It is a consistent theme because it's what God wants from us in our lives. When Jesus shows up, he starts telling them they are a little what? Oh, you of little faith, right? Because trust and faith in God is the key to your spiritual maturity. Now, the transition from the old to the new. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I remember when I was a young person, I was trying to figure out if I had any money, where I would invest it so it was absolutely sure it would always be there. And what did I conclude? There is nowhere that you can, nowhere where you can put your money that you can absolutely, I mean, you hear about it's putting it in gold and silver and jewels and so forth. Even the Bible says in that day your gold will rust. So nothing is absolutely secure. And I came across this verse and it says the just shall live by his faith. In other words, God's in control of our finances. And he's the one. And by the way, he's the one that gives and he's the one that takes away. And it can happen in an instant. Romans, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, believe or trust in the New Testament. You know this word, right? What is it? Pistuo. It comes from pistis. The word pistis in the Greek is a word that means faith. It's the word translated faith. All right? Pistuo is the verb, which means to believe. And so forth, and it means to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. Faith is, let's see how you do. Faith is what? Knowledge? Mental assent. See, you're struggling. So I said, they won't understand this repetition. All right, and then what? Trust. Faith is knowledge, mental assent, and trust. By very definition, faith is not blind. One of the things we get accused of as Christians is that we have blind faith. We just believe, right? No. In fact, I want to give you an example of three guys and their incredible faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like their Babylonian names better than their Hebrew names. I don't even remember their Hebrew names. Then Nebuchadnezzar. That's a long name to sign, isn't it? In rage and fury. Now let me give you a little bit of the background of the story here. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue that's very tall. The head is gold, and the arms and so forth are silver, and then it goes down to bronze, and then ultimately to iron and clay. And he sees this statue, and he is told that he is the head of gold. That he is a kingdom, but the next kingdom would be of silver. The next kingdom are the Medes and the Persians. So we have Babylon or Iraq, and then we have the Iranians and the Kurds, the next one, all right? And then we have the Greeks, and then ultimately the Romans, and then the final world kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's got somewhat of an ego. So he decides to defy God and builds a statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide of gold. Now, you just calculate, which I have, the amount of gold in that statue. Depends on whether it's solid or hollow, right? And I don't remember what I came up with. But anyway, he built this statue, and he had this ceremony on this plain of Dura where everybody could see everybody. And he says, they commanded that when the music starts, you to bow down and worship the statue, which is a way to worship Nebuchadnezzar because he says, I'm the gold statue. You got the picture? But apparently they saw three guys that didn't bow. They're still standing. And they accused them of being those Jews, anti-Semitic type language. And Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought three men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Is it true? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That's a direct threat. Who's the real threat to? God himself. Who is that God? In fact, if you want to get God's attention, get somebody to say that God's not able to do something and see how he responds. All through the Old Testament, the kings were saying, Shalmaneser, I believe it was, were saying, who is that God who's going to protect you? And I can't remember who the king was that said that, but 185,000 died that night by the angel of the Lord, the Assyrian. Now, so how did they respond? Now, you have to picture this. You've got thousands of people on this plane. You've got three little guys here. They're probably teenagers or early teens, early 20s. And they're confronted with the greatest king on earth who rules the entire world at that time, saying that they need to worship or die. What would you do? What would you do? Cry. Cry for mommy. Anyway. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, now remember, if you understand Daniel, you know that these three are in the king's court. He's one of the inner circles. In fact, he and those three and Daniel, who's not here apparently, are the main advisors to the king. Daniel's number two in the kingdom. And so they're not like some people out here nobody knows about. I mean, they are the inner circle. They're the only ones that prayed that could answer Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and now he's confronted because they won't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What courage did that take? Isn't that incredible? Now watch. Here's some questions. How could these three young men stand up to the greatest king on the earth? Faith. A good answer, David. Faith. All right? Faith in what? How did they have any basis for their faith? Huh? To what? Do dumb? Okay. What did they know? What did they know? Now, let me take you back. Faith is what? They knew something. Mental assent. They believed it to be true. And they trusted it. All right? Salvation's like that, isn't it? Yes, sure. That's the only reference they have. All right? But the question is, what did they know? Well, number one, we know this. The first commandment says what? You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. You remember that? And the second commandment says what? Do not make any graven image unto yourself. They knew that, right? So right there, but what you may not know is what else they knew and their reliance on a promise in the scripture. And that is, 100 years earlier, a prophet named Isaiah wrote this. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall a flame scorch you. Now, if you know the end of the story, what happened to them? They threw them into the fire, right? And it was seven times hotter, and it burned up some of the greatest men in Babylon who threw them in. He said, I want my best choice people to throw them in. Well, they died, but the three didn't. In fact, what happened? There's a fourth one in the fire, and they're all walking around. The fire's not touching them. In fact, when they come out, they couldn't even smell smoke on them. They knew something. They believed it to be true. And they trusted. I want you to think about their attitude. They said, oh Lord, oh King Nebuchadnezzar, hang it on your beak. We are not going to worship the God, your God, or that image. First and second commandments. Then they said, but our God will deliver us based on this promise. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship you. Now, yes, Sylvia.
Okay. Because you're saying that leaves are sometimes falsely accused of being blind, but yes, they had knowledge and mental assent, and they trusted, but they did not know that final outcome. They just knew the Lord would be blessed in whatever happened.
And whatever happened.
And Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
Right. Based on the promise.
Not seen.
Go ahead.
In a sense, we do have somewhat of a blind faith because we don't know the outcome. God does.
Yeah, if you wanted to define blind faith by not knowing the outcome, yes. But we do know that there is a God who loves and cares for us and has made certain promises. All right? So we're trusting Him. And notice what they did. It's a perfect example. What they did was they said, we know that the Word of God says that's not going to happen. But if it does, in other words, we know that we pray for somebody who's in bad health. We pray for them. I pray for a lot of people in this class daily. And you pray for them, but you don't really know what God knows as far as what is best in the circumstance. Sometimes it's best, by the way, for people to die. All right, which is what the issue came up last week, that God guarantees He will heal us. He does not guarantee that. Now, do they believe it was true? Absolutely. Put their lives on the line. How did they trust God for their circumstances? They said to the king, we're not worshiping you nor your statues of gold, whatever. You can just hang it up. And Nebuchadnezzar was kind of, he's the same guy, by the way, that ate grass for 7 years. He's had somewhat of a small ego. Belief or trust is God's method. Now, I want to make sure that when you leave here, you understand what I'm saying. Our job as a believer in Jesus Christ is to trust a God who cares deeply for us, not to control Him. Are you with me? 241 times pistuo is used in the New Testament, 98 times in the Gospel of John. If somebody asks you, where should I start in the Bible? You start with the Gospel of John. You get John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth Him, pistuo, has eternal life. And so forth. John 5:24 says, I tell you the truth. Listen to this verse, because this is a security of the believer. Verse. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has. Does it say might have? It might happen? Or it says what? Has what? Eternal life. The instant you put your trust in Christ, you have eternal life. And you can't stop it, even if you wanted to. And will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You are a new creature. Now, salvation is based on faith and trust in God. Acts 16:30-32, He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, is that a direct, specific question demanding a specific answer? Absolutely. This is probably the clearest verse in the New Testament on what it means to be saved. Now, I say that because we tend to complicate the Bible. And what we tend to do is we realize that God's Bible is an instruction of salvation for dummies. And what that means is you don't have to be a brightest bulb in the drawer. You don't have to have some incredible knowledge of theology or whatever to understand what God requires of you in order to be saved. And what we mean by saved is deliverance from the future judgment and a future hell. I do believe there's a real hell. All right? So the question is asked. Now, we tend to confuse it. We use verses like Romans 10, which says, if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, confession is only found, as far as I can remember, in one place in the Bible in that verse. So maybe if it doesn't mean what it says, it does not mean that in order to be saved, you've got to confess Jesus or you've got to walk the aisle or anything else we try to complicate the gospel with. We also use repent and be baptized. Or repent and be saved. And repent being we need to change what we do and the way we live in order to be acceptable to God so we can be saved by faith in Him. That's not what the Scripture says. True repentance is automatic with salvation. Larry Moyer writes a great article on that, that repentance is a change of mind about who and what Jesus Christ is. So at the instant you put your trust in Him, you have repented. But then your reformation comes later. Remember, reformation almost always follows regeneration. So you don't have to clean yourself up in order to be acceptable to Christ. So what does the Scripture say? You know, you can't take and say, well, you need to know these 15 scriptures to see a complete picture. Because we have people that say you must speak in tongues, you must change your life, all these things. And Paul was asked this direct question. So if you get it one time, it should be clear so that everybody understands what it says. And so they said, believe, what's the word? Pistuo, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios, Jesus, Christos, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's the promised anointed one, who is the Lord of life, and who is Jesus, the one who saves. Believe, trust in Him, and what? You will be saved. That's God's formula for salvation. It's not complicated. Yes. Okay, Aaron is the high prince. Got it.
He was the one who carved the calf.
No, he didn't carve it. He just said it just popped out of the fire. You remember? Right. Right. Yeah, he was the high priest. So what did you think? You think he sinned maybe? Right. What happened to Israel when they did that? Do you remember? Did you read more? What happened? A few thousand died, didn't they? 3,000 died, yeah, just because of that. Yeah, he was wrong. But look, I want you to focus. Yes. Okay. Okay, Dick, I'll comment on that. What does it mean when it says you and your household? What it means is this, not that if you're saved, your whole household will be saved. What it's saying is that you and everyone in your household can be saved in the same way, believing in Jesus Christ. That's the formula. It's required. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and everybody in your household will be saved the same way. There's... Well, all right. It might be true that it does. In fact, the jailer's whole family was saved, right? Because they all came to faith in Christ. But what I'm trying to make clear to you, I don't want you screwing up the gospel. The gospel is, what is the gospel? 10 words. Good news. Huh? Wait a minute, you've forgotten already. Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the grave. And He was raised from the grave to prove that He died for our sins. So He died in our place that we might have life if we trust Him for His death and resurrection. It's that simple. I don't know why it's so hard sometimes, and I'm not saying you have trouble. It's hard to understand why so many people have so much trouble with a concept that is so simple, and especially when you realize that what God is asking you to do is exactly opposite of what they did in the garden. Because there they didn't trust God. And now he says, trust in God's finished work, his sacrifice, and you will be saved. Now, Paul says in Galatians, yes. You and your household in the same way.
Exactly.
It's what it says.
They believe on the Lord
Jesus. That's right.
If
they don't, they're not saved. Exactly. Yeah, we don't have osmosis Christianity. Yes. That's good, Susan. You're staying awake. I don't know the answer. But it usually you believe on His name It's his work. I believe it's based on his person and his work that his salvation is based. But there are verses that say, believe on his name, right? That's the only way I could help you on that. So it wasn't that clear, huh? Okay. All right, NIV says in instead of on. I don't know what the real word is. But the real issue here is what? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real issue. All right, now, Paul says in Galatians, this is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? Hearing of faith. You heard, you believed. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, some people want to say that once you put your faith in Christ, then you have a duty to live a certain way in accordance with the law or in accordance with some rules and regulations of a church or some whatever. My idea is how you ought to live, but the reality is you live according to the Spirit and you walk in it. Look at what it says. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now look, one of the places I get into trouble is when I start saying things like this. The law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, does not apply to you. You are freed from the law. If you disagree with me, go read the book of Galatians. The law has no power, no ability to do anything in your life. Only has the power to condemn. It's perfect. It's a great way to organize a society and so forth. But the Christian is called to live according to the royal law, which is a law of faith, which says you shall love your neighbors yourself. We are called to not steal from somebody or commit adultery with somebody or kill somebody or covet somebody or to lie about somebody. We are called to treat them equal with ourselves. This says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So what does that mean? In the same way that you received Him through trust and faith, you're to walk in Him through trust and faith. All right? We are to walk in Christ the same way we're originally received, according to Warren Wiersbe, by faith. The Gnostic teachers, it's the Gnostic heresy or the Colossian heresy, wanted to introduce some new truths for Christian maturity, but Paul denounced them. You started with Christ and you must continue with Christ, Paul wrote. You started with faith and you must continue with faith. This is the only way to make spiritual progress. What does this mean in reality? When God's word speaks to an issue that is clear, we need to do what? Trust and obey. Obedience shows that we're trusting. That's how it works. You don't obey to get something. You obey because you're trusting God. What happens if it's not clear? Then we need to seek understanding of what it really says. And then when you really understand what it says, what do? When you figure it out, you need to trust and obey. When we obey, the roots of faith strengthen and we are built up and established in Jesus. Faith brings about thanksgiving in us. The more you mature as a believer, the more you will rejoice and be thankful to God for what He is doing in your life. In fact, the best measurement of your spiritual growth is your faith or ability to trust God in your circumstances in life is greater today than it was yesterday, last month, last year, or ever in your life. How many of you have been Christians over 30 years? Let's see. Got a bunch of you, I know, because you have a lot of old people in here. Anyway. First class, somebody said, I'm not 30 yet. But anyway, the test for you is, can you look back over your life in that 30 years and say, today I trust God much more than I ever did when I first came to Him? If you can say that, you are growing in Christ. And certain people grow faster and some people grow stronger. In fact, those who grow the fastest are those who had the most adversity, assuming they respond properly to that adversity. Now, somebody asked me last week after the class was over a good question. They said, well, what about those who want to command things to happen? And let me tell you where we're going here. There are two groups in Christianity. One group says, we understand what the Word of God says, and we do what the Word of God says, and we trust God for everything. The other group says, no, I am going to tell God what to do. You understand the difference? You remember my statement at the beginning? Control suits me. I like control. So they ask about this verse, and it's a good question. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I want a raised hand of everyone who's asked a mountain to move lately, or ever a mountain to move. You're not going to do it in Houston, are you? We don't got no mountains. So what does this mean? Where do you get the understanding that God wants the mountain to move? Remember, I told you faith is what? Knowledge, mental sin, trust. All right. So if you want a mountain to move, you should have the knowledge from God somewhere that he wants you to move a mountain, don't you? You're not going to find that, by the way, in the Word of God other than right here. Number two, why would God want the mountain to move? Number three, why do you need to move a mountain? Number four, is it possible that moving the mountain is a proverbial saying indicating the huge result that comes from a little faith? What do you think? Yeah, in fact, look at what Thomas Constable says. Removing mountains is a proverbial figure of speech for overcoming great difficulties. In this context, the difficulties in view involve exercising the authority Jesus had delegated to them to heal people. The disciples were treating the gift of healing that Jesus had given them as a magical ability that worked regardless of their faith in him. You see? Now they learned that their power depended on proper response to revelation, namely dependent confidence in Jesus to work through them to heal. Continual dependence on Jesus rather than simple belief in who he is constitutes strong faith. The disciples were in this circumstance. They had been sent out with the ability to heal people. And they ran into an epileptic who was having seizures. And they could not heal this epileptic. And Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." And then he came back and gave this illustration about moving a mountain. On the face, how big is a mustard seed? Very, very, very small. He said, if you had that kind of faith, you could move that mountain. In other words, their problem in not being able to heal the epileptic was what? They did not have the faith. They thought they had some magical ability God had given them to heal people, and therefore it wasn't working, so what's wrong? Jesus said the root problem is you don't have enough faith. You got it? Now, who is in control? Either God is in control of our circumstances or we are in control of our circumstances. Which is it? It's God, but what do we want to be? In control. Control suits me. Here's an example of one movement where we want control. The Word of Faith movement. Now let me explain that to you before I get in more trouble. There are those that believe in three different aspects of Christianity that are very popular today. Some make millions selling books with this concept. Others preach and bring in an inordinate amount of money. But they're wrapped up into three. We usually call it overall name it and claim it, which simply means if you state it, it'll come true. But it's also known by what's called the Rhema movement, R-H-E-M-A, which is the legitimate Greek word, which means word. And they distinguish and say, well, it's the spoken word versus the, and I'm going to go into this in a second, versus the written word, the logos. In actuality, they're both basically used interchangeably. But they use it to bring up what's called the Word of Faith movement. Now, I don't want to name names except Kenneth Cain, Kenneth Coleman, Paula White, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, and some of those, all right? And they have built an empire based on this theology. And what it says is this, your words matter. Now, there's a truth to that. Your words do matter, all right? But they come in, I'm going to show you several slides. It's going to take me a while to get through this, but I'll get you out of here in time. But the reality is what they want to be able to do is state something and have it come true.
All right.
Exactly.
That's very
That's right. So we call this a word of faith. One of the really great websites to find out about things like this is called Got Questions. It's a Christian website. And I'm going to show you several slides only because the people who gets the notes, it'll help them to be able to read it in their quiet time or whatever. But also it gives you a pretty clear understanding of what's going on. But here's the issue. The power's in the words, and what you say controls your circumstances. If you want to be wealthy, you just say, I'm wealthy. And you don't use words like, I am poor. Because those are self-fulfilling words, and you will be poor. That's what they'll teach you. You say, I am rich. I have abundance. I am successful. If you don't believe me, go listen to some of these programs and listen very carefully with some spiritual wisdom. Here's one. At the heart of the Word of Faith movement is the belief in the force of faith. The force of faith. Now, I got into trouble because I said that this is the New Age branch of Christianity. You remember that? And it's an extension of the New Age, and I think I said witchcraft. Yeah, I did. I did. Huh? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, I love Chuck is Right. That's a good thing to say. I'll buy your lunch. No, but I want you to hang with me because this is somebody who actually knows what they're talking about rather than me. The force of faith. Do you know what Star Wars? What's the focus of Star Wars? The force. And what do you do in the force? How many of you have seen a Star Wars movie? Most of you. Well, a few of you haven't, huh? What do you do? You remember when Luke is trying to raise the fighter plane up and focusing to raise it up? It's all about personal power, the force in you, developing that force. And here's what it says. It is believed words can be used to manipulate the faith force and thus actually create what they believe Scripture promises, which is health and wealth. Laws supposedly govern the faith force are said to operate independently of God's sovereign will, and that God himself is subject to these laws. God is subject to you if you use these words. This is nothing short of idolatry, turning our faith and by extension ourselves into God. Remember the test back in the Garden of Eden is what? You shall be as what? God's knowing good or evil. From here, the theology just strays further and further from the truth. By the way, from Scripture. It gets really bizarre when you get to the outer reaches here. It claims that God created human beings in his literal physical image as little gods. By the way, that's Mormonism. Before the fall, humans had the potential to call things into existence by using the faith force. After the fall, humans took on Satan's nature and lost the ability to call things into existence. So we're all little Satans now. In order to correct this situation, Jesus Christ gave up his divinity. Is that true? No, he never gave up his divinity. Died spiritually. Oh, sorry, became a man, that's true. Died spiritually. That's not right. He died physically and spiritually. Died, period. Took Satan's nature upon himself. Is that true? No. Went to hell. Debatable. Peter says he went to visit the spirits in prison, which might have been the abyss. Yeah, Hades, which is hell, by the way. He had the key, yeah. Was born again. Was Jesus born again? No. You see how you have to read with discernment? And rose from the dead with God's nature. He had God's nature before he rose from the dead. He had God's nature when he was on this earth. Huh?
And when he was dead.
And when he's, yes. And after this, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to replicate the incarnation to believers so they could become little gods as God had originally intended. I told you, it's all about what? Control suits me. Following the natural progression of these teachings, as little gods, we again have the ability to manipulate the faith force and become prosperous in all areas of life. Illness, sin, and failure are the result of a lack of faith in our remedy, by confession, claiming God's promise for oneself into existence. There is no promise of that, by the way. Simply put, the Word of Faith movement exalts man to God's status and reduces God to man's status. Needless to say, this is a false representation of what Christianity is all about. Obviously, Word of Faith teaching does not take into account what is found in the Scripture. Personal revelation That's where the Rhema word comes in. God gives you a word based on reading His word. He gives you a word that becomes greater than the word of God and can supersede the word of God, if you understand it. Obviously, personal revelation, not scripture, is highly relied upon in order to come up with such absurd beliefs, which is just one more proof of its heretical nature. The Word of Faith movement is deceiving countless people, causing them to grasp after a way of life and faith that is not biblical. At its core is the same lie, Satan has been telling since the garden, you shall be as God. See, there's at least somebody agrees with me. Sadly, those who buy into the Word of Faith movement are still listening to him. Our hope is in the Lord, not in our own words, not even in our own faith. Our faith comes from God in the first place and is not something we create for ourselves. So be wary of the Word of Faith movement and any teaching that aligns itself with Word of Faith teachings. Yes. Okay, if two people agree, all things... Yeah, that's a gross distortion of Scripture. Yeah, that would be there. Because look, when it says two or more gather together, I'll be there. Do you know what he's actually talking about? There you go, John. Excellent, excellent. Your first guy that ever got that. First church discipline. I think it's in Matthew 18 where he says, go to him privately. And if he don't listen, take two or more with you so that everything might be confirmed. And if he doesn't listen, what do you do? Take them to the church because it's where two or three are gathered together. You see, excellent. That is exactly what it says. It has to do with church discipline, not with answered prayer. Right.
So when we get name it, claim it, and whatever I say, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
My faith,
and I've told you many times, but I'll tell you again, when my partner was in a coma for 19 months and died, one of the ministers there was a client of ours, came to the wife of the guy who's in a coma, and he said, Wanda, the reason Bill is not healed is because you don't have enough faith. That's the essence of this movement. Who was in control of his healing? She was. Even though there were thousands of people praying in Houston for this man, because he is well known and liked all over Houston. But the reality is, I want you to walk away from here understanding there's a difference that says, I trust God for my circumstances based on his word, and I'm going to control my circumstances based on what I say. And with that, I'm just happy Mother's Day. And I'm in big trouble.